Thank you very much, Brother Peter, and it's certainly a blessing to be around the table of the Lord again with you, brethren. Thank you for the privilege. This is a Bible study. The format is not to sit back and listen as if it's a discourse, but to have your Bible out with pencils and pens and actively go verse by verse through the scriptures, drawing brackets to signify sections, underlining or circling words that reoccur, underlining in red all Old Testament quotes, writing down important cross references, and drawing connecting lines from scripture to scripture where something is explained. If we do all that work, this will be a Bible study, just a different kind. As the wise man said, there are many ways to skin a cat. Now, we're at the second chapter of Romans, so let's get there. It's not the worst of chapter breaks, but Paul is still on his primary subject, which is the whole world is guilty before God. Chapter 1, you'll remember, laid guilt upon mankind beginning from the time of Adam. He made clear that early on, mankind knew of God, but chose to replace him with idols. This brought upon mankind the most perverse of behaviors, which Paul outlined. The really important points in verse 20 of the first chapter. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. That word really means divinity. So that they are without excuse. The key phrase there to underline is, they are without excuse. Now, why is that significant? We can have a tendency sometimes to excuse mankind for the evil they've brought upon the earth, as if it's all Adam's fault, the inheritance of sin. Paul presents an entirely different picture here. His picture is that mankind started with a clear understanding and recognition of God and his precepts and deliberately chose to head off in an evil direction. Paul says they neither thanked nor praised God. And in verse 24, we find another important phrase. God did not stop man in his tracks and keep them from violating his precepts. What Paul says is, God gave them up. That's verse 24, first chapter. God gave them over. That's verse 28. Those should be underlined. In other words, he stood back and allowed them to do what they wanted to do. The extent of the evil pervading the world is man's own doing. It's not Adam's. And therefore, we find in chapter 2, verse 1, thou art inexcusable, O man. It's important to underline that. If it's Adam's fault, they've got an excuse. Now, this is not meant to imply all mankind are not born in sin and shapen in corruption. We know that. That's a fact. The inheritance of sin. But Paul is addressing a larger issue. Man is responsible for the degree of evil in the world. You know, context is such an important thing in this study of Scripture, particularly as regards Paul, as he's such a logician. We will see as we go into chapter 2 how important it is to understand this point in chapter 1. What this means is the kingdom is not like a monopoly game where you come up in the resurrection and get handed a get-out-of-jail-free card. On the contrary, it is in the day of judgment that all the works of this life are answered for, where the divine principle, thou shalt reap what thou hast sown, is finally fulfilled. Certainly not now. Jesus said, this is Matthew 12:36, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, the word idle, 692, means lazy or useless. And what Jesus is making a comparison here. What he's saying is that there's no getting away with anything in this lifetime. Even something as minor as a useless remark will receive its due in the day of judgment. So you can imagine the bigger transgressions, what happens there. In Acts 17:30-31, Paul says, now that Jesus has come and been appointed the judge of all, God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Now, let's think through this scripture. God is not suggesting here, everyone repent now. He is commanding it. But why? What difference does it make what men do now, repent or not? If in the kingdom all is forgotten and a new leaf turned over. Our God is a God of mercy, yes, but he is a God of justice also. There is no justice in men getting away scot-free with the evil they do in this life, as if it never happened. Do we think the man who murdered 6 million Jews just comes up in the resurrection and skates? Or Charles Manson? Let's dig a little as to why Paul says, after Jesus came, God now commands all men to repent. Why now? There's a divine principle expressed by Jesus in Luke 12:47-48. It's regarding the degree to which God holds men responsible for their actions. That servant which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask more. Now, stripes is a euphemism for punishment, the nature of which in the kingdom is not stated. But it is certain punishment will be meted out for the deeds of this lifetime, as Jesus states, determined by the extent of knowledge. That's why in the parable of the sheep and the goats, we find that there are some who are in jail. I'm sure we have our favorite prospects for that. Now, we go to John 16:8, and the effect upon mankind in general of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when it is come, it will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Now, without going into great detail about the scripture, it shows us there was a big change in the judgment of the world for its actions with the coming of Jesus. Finally, as never before, with the coming of Jesus, a new standard of righteousness was set before the world. Thus, as our text in Luke said, the world became more responsible for their behavior because they were now made aware of a higher standard. And no question, Jesus became the best-known religious figure in the world. Now, going back to Acts 17, we find Paul discussing the events he discussed in Romans 1 as man descended into idol worship. We ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the time of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. That's verses 29, 30, and 31 in Acts 17. After man was led knowingly into idol worship, as Romans 1 described, there were those of mankind who were ignorant and not in the position of early mankind who knew better. So later idol worshipers were more or less ignorant. And as Luke says, were they of less stripes for their behavior. However, with the light of the world coming, there evolved more of a willfulness on the part of many who wished to perpetrate their evil deeds regardless of the increased knowledge of right and wrong. Paul says in Acts 17, they had better repent, for in the day of judgment, there will be an answering for their behavior. But some may say, well, what about the ransom? Doesn't that forgive all sins? Not according to Paul, as we've already seen, or Jesus. If all sin is forgiven, why would Jesus say there has to be an account made in the day of judgment for even the most idle of words in this life? Or why would he say in Luke 21:22, these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled? As we go on in Romans, we will find that what the ransom does is pays the price for Adam's original sin, which brought the death sentence upon all mankind. Jesus' death in place of Adam makes possible a release of that sentence, hence a resurrection of all the dead. It does not release mankind from the responsibility for their behavior in this lifetime. For that, there will be an accounting. And that resurrection, as Jesus said, is to judgment. And that judgment is important, is in two stages. One, the judgment and rendering for the deeds of this lifetime, then the rendering of judgment for the deeds of the 1,000 years, which is what the parable of the sheep and the goats is about. This principle is stated, now we're a little bit into Romans 2. It's stated in Romans 2:6, where Paul quotes Psalm 62:22 and Proverbs 24:12. God will render to every man according to his deeds. One of the objections a number of Christians have to our message is we give the impression sometime that evil men, when resurrected, get to go scot-free in the kingdom. The Bible certainly does not teach that. In Romans 2:6, the word render, 5:91, means to repay, to give back. Now the question is the rendering a rendering for deeds in the kingdom or deeds in this lifetime? That is not left to conjecture within this context. In verse 7, he singles out one group for rendering. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Now, is that seeking for glory and honor in this life or in the kingdom? Obviously, this is a reference to the church and their deeds in this lifetime. Next, he brings up another group, verses 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. Same question. Is that a rendering for deeds of this lifetime or in the kingdom? Within the context, the first example is the church in this lifetime, and so obviously here to follow, it is all others in this lifetime. In Revelation 20, we come upon some clear and simple statements, not couched in symbolisms. And these statements support that the day of judgment initially is a time of rendering for the deeds of this lifetime. So let's go to Revelation 20, brethren. And in Revelation 20, 4 and 5, we will first establish that by the time the day of judgment commences, which is stated to be 1,000 years long, the whole church will already have been resurrected. It says, and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them. And judgment was given unto them. And they, both Phillips, RSV, NIV, TEV, Jerusalem, say, they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That should read, the 1,000 years. See your diaglot. This is the first resurrection. Came to life is the obvious thought here, given the next sentence defining it as the first resurrection. So here we've got a fact. The church at some point previous to the 1,000 years are all resurrected, and they reign as judges with Christ during the 1,000-year day of judgment. Verse 6 reiterates, they shall reign with him the 1,000 years. You can't reign the 1,000 years unless resurrected beforehand. That means the 1,000 years cannot start immediately when Jesus returns, nor is it a marker as to when he returns. The Bible's clear. The first thing he does upon his return is awaken the sleeping saints, and then, by some process not defined, eventually raises those who are alive and remain on earth at the time of his return. There's no statement as to how long that takes. That's in 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18. I will let the time prophecy experts wrestle with this teaching that the 1,000 years cannot begin as soon as Jesus returns. Now, back to Revelation. Revelation 20:11. As in much of Revelation, visions are not in perfect sequential order. That's to hide the truth. Verse 11 flashes back to the throne of judgment. This is something foretold in Daniel. He speaks of a persecution upon the saints up until the time of judgment. This is Daniel 7:21-22. The same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. To me, that means he killed them off. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Now back to Revelation 20:11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. So here we are at a time when the present heavens and earth have been removed. Now, verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand. This should read, stand before the throne, which is what almost all translations say. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now, this is where we have to do some real careful reading. The question is, what are these books, and what is the book? Both are mentioned twice here. So circle books plural with one color, and circle book singular with another color. When we get down to verse 15, we find the singular book of life has by this time been written in by the end of the 1,000 years. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is important. We know from Revelation the lake of fire is the second death, and we know no individual goes in there until the end of 1,000 years. That is clearly stated in Revelation 20:7-10. What does this mean? It means the names written in the book of life were written in there sometime during the 1,000 years and qualified those therein written to escape the lake of fire. Now, in verse 15, circle the word written. Where else do we find it? In verse 12, where the definition of the plural books is given. Now, there's been much speculation about these books, but it's no mystery. Some think it's the Bible. But we have a habit sometimes of reading something, and that may be just a word or a phrase, and we stop right there and then conjecture as to the meaning. When if we were to read on, the answer is right before us. Now, let's look at an example of that principle from a recent meeting. Acts 2:17. When is the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh? But notice how easy it is. I just did it. To stop a scripture in mid-thought or sentence, never completed, and then conjecture before reading on. All these lessons I'm trying to do are about Bible study. And one of the most important elements in that study is to consult the context and never stop at a word or a phrase. Now let's start by demonstrating that as far as the inspired Peter is concerned, this prophecy of Joel had only one application. It is limited to Pentecost and the church. It has nothing to do with the kingdom. Peter, in this discourse, was signing up members for the church, not restitution. Now, going back in the context, the first issue addressed is the apostles speaking in tongues. That's in verse 11. Verse 13 attributed the speaking in tongues to, quote, full of new wine. In other words, they were drunk. So the issue is speaking in tongues and what is responsible for it. And in verse 16, Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. He then proceeds to quote pretty accurately Joel 2:28-32. Now, we're working on demonstrations of Bible study, and we've got a good example here, and it's a simple one. As we read our Bibles, do we believe what is said? In our lives, what has the number one priority? Our ideas or the Word of God? There's no debating here what Peter says under inspiration. He says, this is that. The this in this context is the speaking in tongues. The that is the prophecy in Joel about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. I know our tradition says this is really a millennial age prophecy. But here we are, we're reading the Bible, and we come upon a difference between what the Bible says and what we believe by tradition. What do we do? I would not discount what I've always believed, my tradition, I wouldn't discount it, but I would give God's word the benefit of the doubt, at least. I would study the matter contextually, and I would see if I was missing something all these years, or perhaps I misunderstand the text and find out my tradition is correct. So let's do that. First of all, there's no misunderstanding the statement of Peter. A clearer statement as to the application of a prophecy cannot be found in the Bible. Peter says speaking in tongues is the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy about the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh. This is that, he says. Now, this is not, as the saying goes, an indirect scripture. In Webster's, the definition of indirect includes dishonest and misleading. I'm a bigger fan of Brother Russell's approach to beliefs. To us, the scriptures clearly teach. Would we ever put out a list of beliefs under the heading, to us, the scriptures indirectly teach? Now, this is a long sermon by Peter, long. He's using one of his keys to the kingdom, which Jesus said he would have, right here, and he's opening the door to the high calling to the church by explaining what this phenomenon of tongues signifies. Not only that, But he tells his audience, if they will repent and accept Jesus, they too can speak in tongues. Now you may say, where's that? Well, it's a job to read all of the context when it's so easy to produce a preconceived idea. But here's what Peter says way down in verses 18 and 19. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For, by the way, that word for is so important. In other words, for, this is the basis on which Peter can promise these people the Holy Spirit. For the promise. Now, what promise is the subject of this whole sermon? It's Joel's prophecy. That's the only promise here. Of the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh. The promise is unto you and your children. What did Joel say? Your sons and your daughters. And to all that are far off. Joel said, whosoever, not just Jews, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. There, Peter plainly says to his audience, they too can receive this gift of the Spirit, speak in tongues, if they repent and accept Jesus as the Messiah. The all flesh can be a stumbling block if we just stop reading there. But remember the Bible study point. Don't stop reading at a word. Immediately after all flesh, Joel describes, Joel defines who makes up the all flesh. He says, your sons and daughters, your young men, your old men, your servants, your handmaidens, finally, whosoever. That's everybody. All ages, all sexes, all stations in life, including slaves, all races. In other words, all flesh. The context describes the meaning of all flesh. It's not up to us to conjecture. In verse 19, quoting Joel, it promises wonders and signs. In verse 43, it says, many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. That's a clear reference back to Joel and the fulfillment of his prophecy identified. So underline wonders and signs in red. It's a quote from Joel. Now, going back to the context of Joel's prophecy, in verse 17, it gives the result of the pouring out on all flesh, in addition to the tongues already described. In verse 17, it gives the result of the pouring out on all flesh. Here it is. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. At the end of the chapter, verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily. In other words, brethren, this pouring out of the Spirit was for a specific purpose. It was to serve as evidence from God that Jesus had indeed been risen and that he was the responsible party for these miracles. The statements in Joel's prophecy are about what the early church knew as gifts of the Spirit. Tongues, prophesying, visions, dreams, signs, wonders. These were all necessary to establish the early church. So these manifestations of the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh mentioned by Joel are, first of all, clearly a reference to the gifts of the Spirit employed by God to establish the church. They are hardly necessary in the kingdom. They were all for the early church. We're not going to need tongues in the kingdom, prophesying or visions. Miracles in the kingdom will start with the clear knowledge Jesus has returned, the end of the present heavens and earth, binding of Satan, and the resurrection of the dead, and the ancient worthies, and on and on. Finally, if this, brethren, isn't convincing enough, Joel's prophecy is also referred to in the present tense in Romans 10, 11, and 12. Paul paraphrased a bit, which he often does, but the key word is whosoever. For the scripture saith, this is Joel, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, for there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. So here's Paul referring back to Joel. Promise of the Holy Spirit is to Gentiles as well as Jews, whosoever. So again, Bible study principle is, don't stop reading at a word, but continue reading to the end of a context. It's a tremendous principle. Recently on the radio, I heard a Jewish scholar discuss how in that religion they approach the Bible. One of their precepts was, read slowly and carefully every word. And he said, I'm quoting, we don't skim over the verses in the Bible. Found that very instructive. Didn't Jesus say, man lives by every word out of the mouth of God? Context of a scripture is as much the word of God as a singular phrase or verse. Okay, now, we've made that point about we must look at a whole context. So we're going to go back to Revelation 20, where we're going to be doing that extensively. Back into Revelation 20, verse 12, and we've got to pay attention to every word and some good translations. In verse 12, it says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before the throne, and the books were opened. So the throne of the day of judgment is set up. The dead, small and great, resurrected, stand before the throne, and the books were opened. Now, just reading that without prejudice or preconceived ideas, a picture is clearly presented here. A throne of judgment, all mankind stand before it to be judged, and a series of books are opened. Now, using our Bible study principle, we can't stop there. If we read on, it explains all about these books and the role they play in judging mankind. And the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, according to their works. It is what is in these books that determine the judgment. So these books are a written record of the works of all mankind before they were resurrected. Now, we've already seen during the 1,000 years, there was a writing going on in the book of life. That's verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So So that shows there was a writing going on in the Book of Life before that lake of fire came available. So, in the Book of Life, there are names written. In the Book of Life, there are names written. Whosoever was not found written in the Book of Life. In the Book of Life, there are names written. And they are written in there before the final judgment of the little season and during the day of judgment. There's no need for the plural books to perform the same function, nor do they. They have been written in before the day of judgment. And they're not written with names in them. Verse 12. And the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books, important books. Now, here's the important identifying phrase. According to their works. The word judge, 29:19, has several meanings, one of which is to punish. In Revelation 18:20, it is translated avenged. Rejoice over her, for God hath avenged you on her. Our verse in Revelation 20:12 covers the two judgments of the day of judgment. It covers the judgment for the works done in this age. That's what's in the books, plural. And it covers the final judgment of the lake of fire for the works done during 1,000 years. Now let's look at some translations that make clear what is written in the books, plural, out of which men are judged, avenged, or punished. The Diaglot is very good. And I saw the dead, the great and little, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and the dead were judged from the things that had been written in the books according to their works. Had been written. If we read carefully, we find when these books were opened, they already contained what's been written in them, unlike the Book of Life. There's no writing in them after they are opened, like the Book of Life. And what has been written in them is the works of mankind during their lives. See, these books have been written upon in the past, and what has been written in them is the works of the dead, small and great. The singular Book of Life, it says, have names written in it during the 1,000 years of those who shall not go into second death. The books, plural, already have works written in them. The works of the dead, the works the dead had done before their being resurrected and standing before the throne for their judgment of past deeds. Notice the tense of the verb. It says the dead were judged by the things that had been written in the books. It does not say the dead shall be judged by the things that shall be written in the books. Past tense were written. Other translations might help. RSV. The dead were judged by what was written, past tense, in the books, by what they had done, past tense, again. NEB, from what was written in these books, the dead were judged upon the record of their deeds, Jerusalem. And other books were opened, which were the record of what they'd done in their lives, by which the dead were judged. NIV. The dead were judged according to what they had done, past tense, as recorded past tense by the books. There are Old Testament references from which this thought seems to be taken regarding answering for the deeds of this life. Psalm 28:4, give them according to their deeds, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. Give them after the work of their hands. Render to them their desert. Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord searcheth the heart, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. In other words, his works, as Revelation says. This time, when there is an answering for the deeds of this lifetime, is not in this lifetime, obviously. Now we call the proud happy, as Scripture says. It's when the throne of the day of judgment is set up, as mentioned in Daniel 7, 9 and 10. I beheld till the thrones were set down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and look at this, and the books were opened. There's the books of Revelation. The real work of the kingdom begins with the judgment upon all mankind for their deeds in this lifetime. This exposure and retribution of everyone's evil deeds in this life is described in Isaiah 28:17. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding places. Because, as Romans 1 says, God gave them up to his evil ways, does not mean there will not be a reckoning for what men do in this life. We think of the kingdom as a time of blessing, but one of the great blessings will be the evildoers who've made merchandise of their fellow humans, and the criminals who rape and murder and steal will all get their retribution. This is what Malachi described in his fourth chapter. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn like an oven. All the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day cometh that shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. It's verse 1. That period, which is the day of judgment, is called in verse 5, the great and dreadful day of the Lord. But it's also a time of blessing. Yes, for the obedient, verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. There are such all down through the ages who've appreciated and served the Lord to the extent of their ability, whose prayers were heard and good lives noted. To them, that will be an immediate time of blessing. For the evildoers, quite another story. So it's a twofold experience. For the evildoers in this age, it's a dreadful time when they're exposed and punished for what they've done. For those who love the Lord, time of healing, when as opposed to in this lifetime, ye shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. Malachi 4:3, that's not now. Now, we've gone through all this, and as we suggested earlier, to set the stage for what Paul is about to say in Romans 2. We're skipping to Romans 2:5, and we're going to go backward later, probably on another day. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure up unto thyself, wrath, against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, he's talking here about a revealing of something that has not been seen as yet, God's righteous judgment. Chapter 1 is all about letting mankind get away with all kinds of evil. And it looks like God doesn't care. It looks like, and this is how a lot of people view God at this point, moment. It looks like there's no justice in this world. That's the way it looks to a lot now. It looks like he's permitted evil without any consequences. If we look at the long-range scheme of things, we see so-called permission of evil is just a hiccup in the plan of God, and that evil ultimately is not at all permitted. But Paul says here, there's a time of wrath coming on the evildoers, which will reveal to all God's righteous judgment upon them. And that's what we've been studying this whole lesson. In the day of judgment is the display of God's justice, God's righteous judgment. That's verses 6 and 7. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? Well, we covered this earlier. This rendering for deeds in this age or now? Or in the next age or now? Verse 7. Then moved by patient continuance of well-doing, seek for glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. This is clear. The judgment is upon the deeds of this life. The rendering is in the future. This verse describes the church, obviously. Now verses 8 and 9. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, they get indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. This is just as clear. As those of the church are rewarded with eternal life for their well-doing in this life, the unrighteous receive a far different experience of rendering. Now, what we just read in those verses in Romans is not a description of evildoers coming up in the kingdom and dancing around with their get-out-of-free-jail passes in spite of their despicable conduct in this life. It is clear Paul is not describing death to those sinners here. He's describing retribution. Brethren, if they pop up in the kingdom and skate away freely from their deeds in this life, they will not have learned a thing. They won't learn anything more than the criminals in America today, who are arrested and then turned loose without bail by Marxist DAs, and then surprise, they go out and commit the same crimes or worse, sometimes on the exact same day. Now, we're going to take a moment here as we reach our conclusion to investigate this word tribulation, which Paul promises the evildoers of this lifetime, carries this theme of divine retribution in the 2 Thessalonians, first chapter. In verse 4, he acknowledges the persecutions they were enduring and how they kept their faith in all their persecutions and tribulations that you endure. You might circle the word tribulations as it comes up again. Verse 5 says, it is God's judgment that for their willingness to endure this suffering for Christ, they will be judged worthy of the kingdom. But now look what it says of those persecuting these brethren. By the way, I would be quite careful about persecuting our brethren, lest we fall into this category. Verse 6, we get back to this idea of God's righteousness. It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation them that trouble you. You see what that says? God is going to give back to these persecutors of the church what they gave to the church in this lifetime. They're not going to come up in the kingdom and skate. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel. In verse 9, he says of those that aren't rightly exercised by their retribution, tribulation, in the day of judgment, they shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. But that's after they've been given that experience from God to his displeasure with how they behave themselves in this life. And they have a chance to learn. It's very clear. Our God is a God of justice. He is a righteous God. The scriptures are clear that the day of judgment is a time both for answering for the deeds of this lifetime and receiving stripes accordingly, this says tribulation, and for those unexercised by this kingdom of God, everlasting destruction. I've heard it said, as if to apologize for God destroying these evil people, he's actually doing them a favor. They wouldn't enjoy the kingdom. I'm not necessarily inclined to think it's a favor. I think more it's a favor for all the willing and obedient to not have those evil people in any way around soiling their redeemed lives. That's why Malachi says, this day shall burn like an oven. It's a great and terrible day. Everlasting fate is going to be decided, very largely by repentance for the deeds of this lifetime, which shall be brought to light and no longer hidden. Now, finally, filling that picture in our minds, reading all these scriptures, and in two locations, finding tribulation visited upon the evildoers of this lifetime, in the day of judgment. Let's go to Revelation 7:14. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Point one. This is speaking of the great multitude of verse 9. Now, every word out of the mouth of God. To translate multitude in verse 9, to translate that great company, is more than misleading. In our literature, we've read great company so many times, we think that's what it says. It is not what it says. The expression great company appears nowhere in the Bible, except to describe crowds following Jesus or the like. It's multitude. It's Genesis 16:10. I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. Now, the mystery has always been that in the original Greek, it's not just great tribulation. That's wrong. As both the NIV and the RSV and the RVIC say, it is the great tribulation. You can see it for yourself in the margin of the diaglot. So the question's always been, what tribulation is this? It can't be a general tribulation, as it says, the. So it's a specific time of tribulation. Some have tried to make that the time of trouble, but that hardly fits, as there's nothing to indicate all the so-called great company members just happen to be alive at the time of trouble. So what is it? We've already seen what it is. It is the great tribulation Paul talked about in Romans and Thessalonians. And the description in Revelation 7 suggests this is the saved and delivered world of mankind who used those experiences of tribulation in the kingdom purify themselves. They succeed in coming out of that great tribulation, having cleansed themselves through the restoration process secured by the blood of the Lamb. Much is made of verse 8, where it says they are all before the throne of God, as if that can mean only one thing, that they're in heaven. And we've already seen Revelation 20:12, all the dead stand before the throne. Revelation 22:14 finds almost all translations, including RSV, NEV, Jerusalem, Phillips, NIV, TEV, Daglat, all of them, saying of the saved world of mankind, blessed are they that wash their robes. It's a picture of the cleansing in the kingdom time, but again, that cleansing is taking place under tribulation circumstances where people are having to deal with, account for, and experience the stripes that go with how they behave themselves in this lifetime. Now, the importance of this little reference in Revelation that we've just gone through is to just further demonstrate the time of the Day of Judgment is a time for punishment and tribulation for the deeds of this lifetime. Ransom does not absolve men for that which Paul says they are without excuse. It, in fact, as Revelation and other texts say, brings them back to life to answer to God for their deeds and their characters. And as the Bible says of that time, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Vengeance. That's not skating. This time of tribulation, this day of wrath, this day of judgment, is what Jesus was describing in James 5, 1-8. You can read that on your own. Now, what do we take away from this? The most important thing of all, from my perspective, is our God is a God of justice. As Romans 2:6 promises, who will render to every man according to his deeds. As we saw in the context, that is any and all deeds, this lifetime and the next. If in the resurrection all is forgotten, then Romans 2:6 is not true. There's no rendering for the deeds of this lifetime. Then, as the saying goes, you can get away with murder. The books, plural, Revelation 20, contain a written record of the works of everyone in this lifetime. They shall receive stripes according to what those books contain. And finally, such a nice little point there, Paul's, about the essence of the Christian life, when he sums it up, he says, those who by patient continuance in well-doing. That's our life, brethren. That's our life in the Spirit. Sometimes I've heard the expression, do you want to go into full-time service? We're in full-time service, every single one of us. And that full-time service is defined here as patient continuance in well-doing. And the manna text today added some thoughts to go along with that. Now, as usual, I would like the chairman to just close the meeting and not entertain comments, pro or con, about today's Bible study. And that's not to limit the expressions of the brethren. In AA meetings, it is a rule that at the end of presentations, they call that sharing, there be no crosstalk, that is to say, disputes or undermining of any kind with what's been presented. And that rule is to create a safe and harmonious environment where true self-expression can take place without fear. From my perspective, just ending the meeting will preserve the open minds of the brethren, who I hope will go through all these scriptures without being prejudiced by peer pressure, come to this or that conclusion before a full personal study is made. And I believe God really wishes us to make up our own minds by our own personal diligent study of his word. And as I usually try to remind everyone, if there's anything said amiss here that's out of harmony with God's will, and there surely is, because there's nothing perfect in this world, I just pray that God will overrule and correct that somehow in everybody's thinking. And that's it, and I'm done.